Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Like me, over the past week and the drastic changes in temperatures, you've probably been awakened to the realization that winter is coming sooner. We had a lot cooler weather this week, and it won't be long until you can't be outside and enjoy the weather. So if you do enjoy the outdoors, get as much of it as you can right now, because it'll be gone soon. There isn't much that I enjoy about winter. It's not a season that I look forward to. I always look forward to spring. I always look forward to fall. I really like the cooler weather. But winter, there's not really much I look forward to. But there is one thing that does bring me joy when the cold weather does come in its fullness. I don't know what it is about this neighborhood that I live in contrast to other neighborhoods that I've lived over the past 20 years. But there is a much larger spider population than I am accustomed to. Ridiculously larger. Actually, is there a spider picture up there? There we go. There we go. Back when I would get up in the morning to water the garden, I would always go out and, you know, you get that morning dew on the grass. And so you look out and you just see it sparkling. But the grass wasn't the only thing I would see sparkling. I would also see lots of spider webs out in the yard, because there's a lot more spiders in my yard now than before moving up here. And so I would notice those webs just sparkling, especially around the garden beds that I had. I have the three beds, and so right around the edge, you'd really see a lot of webs being built. And one of those days, I was pulling the weeds. The weeds along there would grow a little taller, so I was pulling the weeds. And while I was pulling the weeds, I pulled a chunk up, and all of a sudden, I saw the biggest wolf spider I have ever seen go burrowing along. And I'm like, I think I'm done pulling weeds for right now. I just let it be. But seriously, it was massive. And so now I'm very careful. When I step along the edge, I make sure my feet aren't close to the edge because I don't want something running up my legs. So just this past week, I've relocated five spiders from the downstairs living room area out into the garage. But I've come to the realization I need to stop catching them in a cup and throwing them in the garage. I need to take them all the way outdoors. Because one of the times I went to remove a spider and toss it in the garage, and I opened the door, and there were two spiders sitting there on the other side of the door just waiting for me to open the door. So I think they wanted to become indoor spiders. They were just waiting for the opportunity, and so I scared them off so they'd run down the drain. It's in those moments when I see a lot of those spiders that I actually question the call that I personally feel for toward nonviolence. I don't question it when I'm saving worms. I don't question it when I'm swatting at flies, but I do question the call to nonviolence when it comes to spiders. Am I supposed to treat spiders as graciously as I treat worms when I'm getting them off the walkways? Or am I supposed to treat them as mercilessly as I treat the flies that I'm swatting at and knocking around? So the place where I work has a spider problem as well, and it's become well known where I work that if you need somebody to remove a spider, go get Ryan. He'll get it. He'll catch it. He'll take it outside. And so it is nice that they've stopped killing spiders. They've just decided they're going to call me instead. They think that because they know that I grew up in the country and all that, they think that my country kid upbringing is the reason for my boldness when it comes to catching these spiders, but really it isn't. It has to do with that underlying conviction of do not kill, coupled with the numerous opportunities I've had to catch lots and lots of spiders and take them outside. So if you take away that conviction to do not kill, and I would be fearfully squishing spiders just like anybody else. I'll go ahead and stand. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. I know people who are naturally bold. I know people who are naturally fearless, people who are naturally outgoing and extroverted, and I know enough about myself to know that I am not naturally any one of those things, which is why when the people at work act like I'm bold for doing the spider thing, I'm like, no, I'm just as scared of spiders as anybody else. So I know enough about myself to know that I'm not naturally bold or fearless or anything like that. And by all accounts, neither was Timothy. What makes the pastoral letters that from Paul to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, extra fascinating is the fact that these two people are very, very different. Different from each other with very different personalities. The profile of Paul is one of passion and zeal and natural boldness in everything he did. His boldness was present before his encounter with Christ. It was there after, still there after his encounter with Christ. What changed in the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus was not the type of person Paul was, but the trajectory of his life and the mission that he was going to be pouring himself into. So when it comes to Paul, we need to understand that his boldness and tenacity were not things that came into existence with his new relationship with Jesus. It was a part of who he was as God created him to be. But when it comes to Timothy, instead of a natural tenacity, what he had was a natural timidity. And so what you have in these letters from Paul to Timothy is you have a bold Paul encouraging and lifting up a timid Timothy. We don't necessarily know how timid Timothy was, the extent of it. It might have just been a matter of the fact that he was young and inexperienced, and so it might have been something he was going to naturally grow out of as he matured. Or maybe his timidness was a matter of being in the shadow of Paul. If you hang around somebody that's very, very bold, almost anybody that's around them is going to appear timid to some degree or another. So maybe it was a comparison thing. Paul was so bold that Timothy seemed timid. So we don't know the degree of it, but there is a lot that we learn from this conversation between Paul and Timothy. And the first thing we need to learn from what Paul shares with Timothy is this, is that we have an active role to play when it comes to the fire that is meant to empower our lives. In the words of Paul, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. The gift of God being the very Spirit of God. The gift that can be fanned into a flame is also a gift that can be neglected and fade. Just the other day, Jason, one of the teens from the Arabic congregation, he was asking about the word diligence. What does the word diligence mean? What does the word diligence mean? We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and so I usually ask the kids, you know, are there any words that you need to understand a little more fully? It's easy to read on through things and not catch what's going on. So I asked him, are there any words that need help? And so he brought up this one. It's from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And so I helped him out. It means careful and persistent work or effort. Fires are not self-sustaining. Fires are limited by the accessibility of oxygen and the availability of burnable combustible materials. If you cut off either one of those two supplies, the supply of oxygen or the supply of material, that fire will die. And so if you're responsible for tending to a fire and keeping a fire going, you need to be paying attention and tending to those two things. The reality is a fire can be every bit as big as you want it to be. There's a lot of oxygen in this world, and there are a lot of burnable things in this world. What Paul reminds young Timothy is that he has a role in the size of the fire within him. Timothy didn't create the fire, he received it. He was a recipient by the laying on of hands, just like other people were the recipient of fire, fire that was the gift of God at Pentecost and fell on followers of Jesus, fire that was transmitted through those followers to others. It spread literally like wildfire throughout the entire Roman world and beyond. And here is how the Apostle Paul describes that fire, that gift given by God and received by his people. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. This is really important news for anyone who might think of themselves or identify themselves as being naturally timid, or maybe operating under the assumption that boldness is a personal attribute that you either have or you don't have. What we learn here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that there is a boldness that has absolutely nothing to do with the kind of person you are, and absolutely everything to do with the gift of God, a gift that can and will manifest itself in bold ways in the lives of anyone and everyone who receives it, contingent upon their participation with it, contingent upan their willingness to fan it into a flame, contingent upon their active and diligent involvement to keep that fire burning as big as it can in their lives. Anybody who wants a spiritual boldness can have that boldness, provided they are willing to do the work of tending to the flame and making sure it has everything it needs to burn bigger and brighter. And so the question has to be asked, what kind of a spiritual boldness do we currently have, and what kind of a spiritual boldness do we want to have? Spiritual boldness is measured by the willingness to testify about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the reason that is the case is because bearing witness to the saving work of God in Christ is the primary purpose of spiritual boldness. As Paul said, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. It's impossible to be both spiritually bold and silent about the activities of God. Boldness and silence do not coexist. The silence was broken when God spoke powerfully into the darkness and the creation of all things. Silence was broken when God spoke powerfully in and through Christ. And now silence is broken in this world because God has chosen to speak powerfully to this world in and through his people, if we will let him. Or perhaps we'd rather someone or something else do the speaking for us. May we have the desire to fan into flame the gift of God that empowers us to testify about our Lord on our own behalf. No one can tell your story better than you. And the story that Paul tells is a story about who and not what. Verse 12, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed." As many of you know, we just finished spending numerous weeks during our Sunday morning, Sunday school time, talking about what we as Nazarenes believe, what we believe in regard to the Father, Son, and Spirit, what we believe about Scripture, what we believe about sin and salvation and sanctification, what we believe about the church, what we believe about a new heaven and a new earth and the eternal reign and rule of God's kingdom. What we believe is extremely important. It matters a lot. However, information isn't the key that unlocks transformation. Information is not the source of salvation. If transformation and salvation were solely dependent on the transfer of information in the pages of our Bible, I would imagine we would be living in a far better world than we currently have. But it's not. I would imagine also, if transformation and salvation were solely dependent on information, there would be far fewer empty seats in every single church in this country. Everyone has access to Scripture just directly on their phone. The gospel that is proclaimed by Paul, a man who is appointed as a herald and an apostle and a teacher, the gospel that he proclaimed and the gospel that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also proclaimed, those were gospels about the person they encountered. Their lives were transformed by Jesus himself. They had a relationship with Jesus, and that relationship forever changed their lives. Paul is unashamed to proclaim the gospel, and he is unashamed to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is about the person who saved him. He is not in chains for what he believes. He is in chains for who he believes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, it has become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Proclamation is an impossible challenge for anyone where their relationship with Jesus is not personal. If Jesus is someone we read about and not someone we know, what need is there at all for his name to ever pass through our lips? The thing that propelled people back then, and the only thing that will propel people now to proclaim the good news, is a living and active relationship with Jesus. The prayer that Jesus prays for the sake of his followers in John chapter 17 is a prayer for them to experience the most intimate of relationships. It's a prayer where he talks about the Father being in him and him being in the Father. And in the mix, he talks about the prayer for us to be in Jesus and for Jesus to be in us. If you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, that's where a special corporate unity takes place and the gospel becomes something bigger than your own singular proclamation of the gospel. It becomes our proclamation where we all testify to the saving work of God in Christ. A situation where when Larry reads something about Jesus or talks about Jesus, he is talking and reading about someone I know personally. A situation where when Jo sings a song about Jesus, she is singing about someone that you know personally. That personal relationship with Jesus is vital, and the proclamation of the gospel does not happen without it. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Or as it's worded in the hymn that's been in my mind pretty much all week long, I've been hymning it at one point or another. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Remember that when Paul is writing this, Paul is in prison and he is closer and closer to death, a matter of days, with not many days left ahead of him. And he's giving words of wisdom to a youthful and timid Timothy who hopefully has a lot of days and years still left ahead of him. And here is what Paul is saying in essence. Whatever it is that you entrust to God, whatever it is you commit to God, give to God, when the day comes around, those things are in good hands because they are in God's hands, protected, safe, and secure. Paul is fully convinced that there is no better place to entrust what you value most in this world, life itself, than to God. And he says that while he's suffering in prison. He committed his life to Christ, and nothing, not even death or imprisonment, was going to have him rethinking the commitment that he made. The language of the church and church people may be about committing our lives to Jesus, but what does that even mean nowadays? Maybe there was a time in the not-too-distant past where a commitment to Jesus meant more than it does now. A time in the past where commitments to things like prayer and the study of Scripture and tithing and service within the church were much more natural and much more common. The time and the energy and the resources that used to go towards those things now go toward increasingly other commitments in an increasingly busy and costly world. Committing one's life to Jesus doesn't mean much if it doesn't have an impact on the lives we live in the present. And that'll probably be that section will probably be for another day in a more in-depth talk about the things that we entrust into God's care for God's use. But for right now, this morning, those things are secondary to a personal relationship with Jesus. Without that personal relationship already firmly established and in place, giving up anything to God will make zero sense. It'll always sound like it costs too much. This morning is about a personal relationship with Jesus and the bold proclamation of that relationship because we are not ashamed of the gospel. This morning we're going to be celebrating communion, but before that, Jo's going to come and sing. And the song that she's going to sing isn't new at all, but it is every bit as timely and as relevant as the moment Paul penned these words in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. In order for the gospel to spread, there needed to be people emboldened by the Spirit who were not ashamed of the gospel. Our world needs those kinds of people. People who know Jesus personally and who are not ashamed to talk about it. And I know we represent quite a few different cities, even amongst just a few people here, but I can safely say that each of those cities where you live could use more people who know Jesus and aren't ashamed of the gospel. So as Joe sings, if you need to know Jesus in a more personal way, maybe than you've experienced, that you can come and pray. Or maybe you need that flame within you to be fanned bigger and brighter so that you can more boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. If that's the case, you can come and pray as well. The altars are always open.